morning about, I guess, a bit of a case for signs and wonders. We're kind of in a series where we're exploring what it looks like for God to show up in unusual and unexpected ways in our lives, and what it looks like to pursue that as followers. So this morning's a bit of a moment to... Brad kind of introed it last week and kind of went through, you know, what it kind of looks like and what we define it as. And this morning I want to just kind of, I guess, make a case for why would we be in pursuit of something called signs and wonders? Why would we actually have a value for that? And probably why on two levels of why we believe that's a thing that would happen, and then also why would it be important for us as a follower of Christ to actually make room for that, pursue that, have value for it. And I guess thinking about signs and wonders got me thinking about something that happened in my life a few years ago now, and just it being kind of, I guess, an analogy for what I feel like God wants to do. But I remember it was a few years ago, and someone came through and they were talking about John Wesley in their sermon. John Wesley was a great kind of revivalist and church leader and father of the faith. And I remember my dad saying, "Oh, I think we're like distantly related to John Wesley." I'm thinking, "Oh, that's pretty impressive. That's good. I'm that guy." It'd be pretty cool. But a week or so later, Dad came back and said, "It wasn't John Wesley. It was John Knox who was the guy who started the Presbyterian movement. Still kind of cool, but like not John Wesley cool." So, you know, there's a bit of lineage there, but it's not quite as cool as we thought. I wasn't sour about that, and I wasn't dwelling on it. But I remember waking up one night and hearing the voice of God say to me, "I have brought you into a greater inheritance." And I feel like that's what God wants to do to us this morning, is broaden our perspectives. Sometimes we can get so locked in on, you know, the physical and the natural and you know, whose father's father is mine and what lineage am I in. And God has this greater perspective of what he's trying to do and what he's trying to accomplish and what he's brought us into. So I feel like this morning is a little bit about broadening our perspectives and getting rid of the tunnel vision we can sometimes get on what's exactly in front of us, and just looking at what God is doing on a global and on a cosmic level. So just to start with, by way of preamble, the second preamble that would be, but just because I'm aware that there are people who are probably coming into this and they're not aware of, I guess, the ideological battle that goes on around the idea of signs and wonders. It's not just a given thing that people would come into the church and think, "Okay, yep, and now all this stuff that I see in Scripture is something that I'm going to see happen." But there is a theological position that we call cessationism, which you might come across. But it's just basically the theological position, that the gifts of the Spirit are no longer needed. We don't have any further need for signs because we've got Scripture. And that miracles were important to scaffold and establish the early church, but they're no longer required. That's obviously not the position of this house, because we're standing here talking about things. And our position would be, I guess, what you would call continuationism, which is that the Holy Spirit still empowers believers to do what Jesus did, and that miracles are the ongoing witness of kingdom nearness. And obviously, like, I think probably what's not in contention is that God can move powerfully, right? I think you probably talk to any Christian and they would agree that God can do a powerful thing in a moment, and, you know, God is God. But I think what is probably contested is the idea that we as individual believers could be empowered to see those things happen by the power of our prayer or words or whatnot, our ministry. So just wanted to lay that out there. Our position is that, you know, these things continue to happen. We ought to be in pursuit of them. And this morning, I guess, I want to lay a bit of a foundation of why we would believe what we would believe. And I'm not, I'm probably not qualified and credible to be doing hectic apologetics, which is just, you know, people who set up really elaborate arguments for theological positions, but I will do my best as a layman, and I'll put it in layman's terms for you, and I won't use the word apologetics again. But I think a lot of this begins with what I would call the sacred secular divide, and that is a worldview that kind of says there's a spiritual realm and then there's a physical realm. There's the heavens out there, and then there's what we know in the material. And I want to suggest that that's probably not a divide that comes from Scripture. It comes from a Greek philosophy called dualism. If you've heard of a guy called Plato, you don't think of Plato as like one of Jesus' contemporaries, but Plato didn't predate Jesus by that much time. But one of Plato's ideas was that the spirit and the spiritual is pure and good, and that matter and the material is corrupt and temporary and will die. So there came this idea that, like, we ought to be in pursuit of the spiritual, and we want to kind of rid ourselves of the physical if we can. And you see that idea continuing on in Eastern religions and things like that. You want to rid yourself of the physical, reach enlightenment through knowledge, and you can attain spiritual enlightenment through knowledge, not through anything physical. And the goal is to escape the physical to reach the spiritual, is that the physical is a limiting factor, and I want to find myself in the physical. This leads to an early Christian heresy called Gnosticism, which you might come across, and that's the Christian idea that you get salvation through some sort of secret knowledge, and that matter and the physical is evil. So that's a heresy that was rejected all the way back in the early church days, called Gnosticism. It still kind of rears its head every now and then, effectively. But the early church rejected this. There's what we call the incarnation, which is just that Jesus came as a human. Jesus came in the flesh. The incarnation essentially means that God is declaring that creation is good. God enters into creation to redeem it rather than rejecting it. If the physical was rejectable and temporary and bad, Jesus coming in as flesh is kind of incongruent with that idea. It doesn't really mesh. So in talking about dualism, we're not necessarily talking about flesh versus spirit, like Paul's argument in Galatians and Romans. Like, he talks about the flesh being in opposition to the spirit. So just wanted to call out the difference between the idea of the flesh as a as our fleshly being and desires, and the physical realm. What Paul's talking about there is more about our sinful nature, not our physical body. Because Paul also describes our bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit. He says, he says that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, and that we should glorify God in our bodies. So the problem then isn't the materiality of our bodies. The problem that Paul is calling out with the flesh is a moral problem. So if we can glorify God with our bodies and we can honor God with our bodies, then embodiment is actually sacred. Embodiment is actually part of the plan of God to bring glory. So Scripture really affirms our physicality. We're not escaping our bodies, we're redeeming them. I'm missing the reference, but Paul talks about creation groaning for redemption, and he ends with even the redemption of our bodies. It's like even our bodies are subject to the revival that God wants to bring. And that's probably not a position that a lot of people hold. I think probably some people live effectively as Gnostics because they live in rejection of the physical, whether they consciously do that or not. But if you're idea of what God is wanting to do is whisk us away and take the spirit that is good, then you're probably going to treat everything around you as temporary, whether that's the world and our local area, whether that's your own body. And to me, that's not a scriptural viewpoint. So this misunderstanding of, you know, spirit good, body bad, it creates these later divisions. Because once you separate the spiritual from the physical, you end up separating the sacred from the secular. And church becomes God's space, and, you know, your workplace becomes worldly. And, you know, the temple becomes the sacred place, and anything out in the world becomes separated from that. But that's, you know, that's the opposite of what Jesus wanted to bring. You think about Jesus with the woman at the well saying, you know, do we pray, do we worship at this mountain or this mountain? And these ancestors say over here, and Jesus, you know, Jesus kind of refutes it and says, well, I'm not even here to tell you where to pray. I'm actually here to bring the temple to you. You're going to worship in spirit and in truth. So the Hebrew vision is not one of separation. It's not one of the spiritual realm and the physical realm. It's that creation was always meant to host God's presence. That separation, it reminds me a little bit of, so I work 4 days a week, which, yeah, sorry to brag, but when I tell people that, they say, oh, you must have really good work-life balance. And I think that term's always funny to me because it assumes that work and life are these separate things, and that when I go to work, I switch off my life and, I'm a little robot. But it's not how it works, right? Especially for those of us who actually, you know, are in like vocational jobs where we feel like we're called and it feels like something we're contributing to human flourishing in. Work is actually a really vital part of our lives. Like for me, I don't work just because there's a paycheck at the end of it, but I work because I want to contribute to something being created in the world, and it's an important part of my life. Especially because, you know, you do it for 40 hours a week or thereabouts. If you discount your sleeping, it's a fair proportion of your waking hours. Work and life aren't these separate things. It's not about balance. It's actually about integration. And it's the same with the kind of sacred and the secular. There's no such thing as like spiritual life and real life. It's all life and it's all God moving through us in worship, in work, in family, in rest. And that compartmentalizing actually limits our expectations for his presence. So the Hebrew worldview is this. In Psalm 24, it says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. It's like God made all of this. He is in all creation. And God creates everything. He creates the heavens and the earth, and he calls it very good. It's all very good in his eyes. So that Hebrew worldview is there's no divide between the physical and the spiritual. All of life is lived under Yahweh's rule and his presence. And the temple was holy, yes, but so were the meals, so was the farming, so was relationships, so was justice. We use this word supernatural. It's not one that necessarily appears in the Bible. It's a Latin term used, kind of introduced later, 13th century. It was used by Thomas Aquinas and Augustine, so you're in good company if you want to use the word. I'm not saying the word is necessarily bad, but the Bible doesn't show God as outside or invading creation, because the writers never imagined a world when God wasn't involved. He is both transcendent and immanent. He is beyond and he is within. Colossians 1:17 says, he is before all things and in him all things hold together. And this term of supernatural can kind of reinforce this idea of dualism that we're kind of steeped in because, you know, we live in that post-Greek philosophy, post-Enlightenment kind of world. And what we call supernatural is really just God acting naturally within his own creation. And signs and wonders then are glimpses of creation restored under heaven's rule. So I'm not here to like vilify the language and make you really try and be careful about what language you are and aren't using, but just to be aware that does our language sometimes create an expectation of separation? The Hebrew imagination assumed God active everywhere, you know, in a burning bush, in manna, in angels, in prophetic encounters. I love that verse in Hebrews where it talks about don't neglect showing hospitality to strangers because some in doing this have entertained angels. And you just think, you know, it's just such a strange little line in there. But just that's the perspective of the writer of the Hebrews to say, you know, make sure you're looking after people because you could actually be looking after angels. Like, that's a really bizarre line that just gets included. But that's the expectation, is just that, you know, the what we might call the supernatural could just be showing up in your life just because you're doing something ordinary like being hospitable. That everyday life could host these encounters. That the spiritual and the material constantly overlap. So John 1 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So God didn't avoid creation, he actually inhabits it. We're going to spend some time talking about that soon as Christmas comes up. That Emmanuel, God with us. And this is what we call incarnation, the rejection that there is this separation and that God actually says, I'm going to enter into humanity and I'm going to enter into the physical. And it's really an image of heaven and earth united, is that Jesus comes as fully man and fully God, is that he comes as a prototype and an image of what God is wanting to do, which is to bring the reality of heaven and the reality of earth and the physical and draw them so close that when we look at it, we can't actually tell the difference. Like when you see Jesus and you perceive Jesus, is he man? Is he God? Yes. So then if all creation is sacred, God can move anywhere. He's not confined to these spiritual settings, and the kingdom breaks out in everyday life. So as I said before, signs and wonders then become expressions of reality under God's rule. And to me, you can only really hold a cessationist position if you believe that the spiritual could effectively be separated from the physical at all. And I don't know that that's not my position, certainly. So that's, I guess, point one is the falsehood of this sacred-secular divide. To me, there is no divide there. And that's point one in why we might believe signs and wonders. The second is the gospel that Jesus preached. And I think I used this last time I preached, but this is, to me, like the summary of the gospel. That is, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news. It's easy for some of us sometimes to summarize the gospel as Jesus dying for our sins. And I think that's a really important aspect of what Jesus came to do. But pre-death and pre-resurrection, Jesus came to preach a gospel, right? The Bible tells us that Jesus went around preaching the gospel. And he certainly didn't let people know that he was going to die and be resurrected and what that would mean. There was some aspect of forgiveness in sins to his ministry, but not a lot, because that was a very controversial thing for him to do. So what's the core message of Jesus? It's that the kingdom of God has come near, and our response to that is to repent and believe. Mark 1 talks about Jesus came into Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news or the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. So his mission statement then is not of hold on until, you know, heaven arrives, reinforcements are coming. It's actually that heaven is arriving now. Something has shifted now. And you've got to think that, you think about the context of the day, these are people who have lived in relative spiritual famine for hundreds of years, waiting for, you know, what is God doing, what is God saying? So you can imagine how controversial it is for Jesus to come and say, well, the kingdom, something's shifted, the time is now, and the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom in this instance is, I believe, God's active rule and reign breaking into the world. Not just this geographical thing, which some people may have believed that Jesus was coming to bring, that he was coming to bring an actual, you know, physical kingship. It's wherever God's will is done. And wherever Jesus went, God's rule is displacing darkness, sickness, and oppression. Because those things can't exist where God's rule exists. And his words and his works always went together, like we see here in Mark. It's like he preaches the good news, and then the good news is confirmed through the signs and wonders. So every healing, deliverance, every restoration is visible evidence that God is king. So he didn't just talk about the kingdom, he demonstrated it. So he preached and then he made it tangible. Matthew 4 says he went throughout all Galilee teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. So it's pretty much the same account that Mark had there. It's like everywhere Jesus goes, this is what's happening. And then Jesus said, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So it's like these things that I'm doing, these acts that I'm doing, are actually the kingdom and the reality of heaven that I'm talking about breaking into your experience. So it's Jesus saying, the kingdom of God is near, and then this is exactly what it looks like. So this, you know, this line's really great because it's one of the times where Jesus is very explicit. Jesus is not often explicit about what he is doing or saying. He's often very veiled and cryptic. But he says, you know, if you are the beneficiary, if you receive a healing or a restoration or a deliverance, that's the kingdom showing up in your life. So the kingdom is kind of already and not yet. Sometimes we call it the present age and the age to come. But there's this sense in which the kingdom is present in Jesus and his reign has begun, but it's not yet complete. There's this tension that we live in. We live in this overlap of those two realities trying to press together. And our job is to live as citizens of the coming age within this one. The kind of secular project or idea, I don't know if there's a project or people talk about like there's some like force at work, but the I guess the overwhelming ideological way of thinking is that there's the material and that's all there is, and you know exactly what's in front of you, and it's all temporary. And have a good time while you're here. Try to be a good person. And it's to, you know, reinforce that separation of if there is a spiritual, it's way out there and it's not part of our experience. And the goal of the follower of Jesus is to pull those realities together again, is for people to realize, you know, the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus said, repent and believe. Which means to change your way of seeing reality. Like, repent is that metaneo, change your mind, change your way of thinking. It's going to require a change of thinking to think the way that Jesus is thinking about heaven and earth. Move from that old way of thinking to the new way of thinking. Stop living like God is distant, and live as if heaven is near, because it is. So the gospel Jesus preached is good news of God's nearness. John 1 in the Message says, God has moved into the neighborhood. And his kingdom isn't some future escape, it's a present invasion. And miracles and signs and wonders, they show what life looks like under his rule. We can sometimes talk about going to heaven when we die, or, you know, when somebody passes, we say, oh, they're going to go to heaven, or they've gone to heaven. But scripture seems much more occupied with letting us know that heaven is coming to you, rather than you are going to heaven, which culminates in that Revelation 21, where John sees, you know, I see the New Jerusalem, a city coming down out of heaven and coming to the earth. And Jesus teaches us to pray, not get me out of here, Lord, but your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so the story for us is not that of evacuation. It was interesting seeing all of the rapture talk recently. I'm not convinced in us being raptured away. I think I'm more convinced that God is doing something on the earth. He wants to bring heaven to our reality. The world isn't something we're leaving. It's something he's redeeming. And Jesus' kingdom touches every aspect of life, every sphere of life. He's not just in the synagogues. He's in homes. He's in boats. He's in fields. He's on mountains. His ministry bridges this sacred and ordinary. It's that heaven meeting earth again. It's that God is showing up not just in the typical places, but in the unusual places. So when we talk about signs and wonders, we're talking about heaven's order displacing earth's disorder and God's world manifesting through his people. And this is normal life under the kingdom. When we submit ourselves and yield our lives to the king and the kingdom, this is what we expect life to look like. And the invitation remains the same. Repent and believe the good news. We're to change how we see reality to expect God's kingdom to draw near in the ordinary and live as a signpost of that nearness today. That what Jesus had to say about the kingdom of God has not become irrelevant just because we're 2,000 years into the future. If we still believe that the gospel of Jesus is true and real and present reality, then that means that the kingdom of God is near and at hand. So that's point two, is that the gospel Jesus preaches is that the kingdom is near. And that looks like signs and wonders, not because it's a fun little thing to have, but it's actually a confirmation of the overlap of those realities. So speaking of that, Jesus didn't just announce a kingdom. He taught for us to pray for it here. He says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's not just poetic language or a nice little prayer to say. It's actually a mandate to see heaven realized here. And the Lord's Prayer aligns our hearts not to, you know, God, fix this situation, but it moves us into a place of participation with what God is doing. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because God's story is always about moving towards union, not separation. If we think about Eden, Eden was the perfect overlap of heaven and earth. Fractured by sin, and the rest of scripture then becomes a restoration story of God trying to bring us back to the garden-like state of heaven and earth in complete overlap, which culminates, I guess, in that Revelation 21 verse that we talked about where the New Jerusalem comes down. It's described as a garden-like city that comes down, and we see a perfect overlap of heaven and earth. If we treat heaven as escape and the earth as disposable, that kind of mindset echoes Greek dualism in my mind, is that, you know, we're going to get out of the bad and we're going to go to the good. But Jesus comes to redeem creation, not to abandon it or not to condemn it. Romans 8 says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It's like Paul's perspective is not that the earth, you know, that's going to hell in a handbasket and that it's going to burn and we'll just jump ship at the right time, but actually that creation itself was subject to this curse, and it's actually our responsibility as the children of God to see glory return, not just to us, but to creation. Colossians similarly talks about, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. It's like God, in Christ, God is reconciling all things on earth and in heaven to himself. Like that speaks to that overlap. It's like the point of the cross was not to reject the earth and bring us into the spiritual. It's actually to reconcile all of that back into himself. So our role then is to live as citizens of that restored creation now and bring heaven's order into the present. Every act of love, every act of justice and peace is an echo of that overlap, of that rule. And we show what the world looks like when God's will is done. So signs and wonders then are expressions of alignment of heaven and earth. Heaven's wholeness entering earth's brokenness. They're not just random events, they're manifestations of restored order. When Jesus heals, it's a picture of how things are meant to be. We're invited to live as carriers of that reality, to pray your kingdom come, and to expect his presence everywhere, and to live as embodiments of heaven's culture wherever we are. In our work, in our home, in our neighborhood, mirroring heaven's values, forgiveness, peace, creativity, compassion, joy. And when we reconcile through a sign or a wonder, we actually reveal the rule of God. We reveal the truth that God's rule is expanding. You know, Isaiah says, to the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. It's like his rule is increasing and expanding. And we live as a bridge into that reality that heaven is coming here. And we get to carry that into our everyday lives. Those are my 3 points of why I think it's important for us to believe in and believe for signs and wonders, is that the whole of earth is God's, the whole creation is God's, and he pervades all of it. And second is the gospel is a gospel of kingdom nearness. And then the third is that earth and heaven are destined for complete overlap. I want to give, I guess, 2 chances for a response this morning. One is that just that simple invitation that we get to be carriers of this. And maybe you're hearing this morning and you're thinking, I don't know what it looks like to even step into that. And I want to just offer up that we can pray for you. And if you've never, I guess, specifically asked to receive the Holy Spirit, that might be a good place to start. I'd love to pray for people who are just, you know, who are feeling stirred by that and want to see what that looks like in their own lives. We'd love to pray for you. And then the second is, obviously, we're talking about signs and wonders, so we would love to, if you have a need, particularly a healing need and something we can pray for, we would love to make space for that, to pray for you, because we want to be in pursuit of that. So, yeah, thanks for listening.